Okay, if you have God's word with you and you will continue to pray for me, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is a glorious, glorious passage of scripture. Romans chapter 5. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. They're called the Great Triumvirate. There is a triunity of theological truths that are taught here. A triumvirate, the Great Triumvirate. Three incredible doctrinal truths that tell you a lot about what you need to know about your relationship between you and your Lord. It'll answer some questions for some folks in their minds today as you understand the doctrine of justification, reconciliation, and propitiation. There'll be a quiz later on the correct pronunciation of all three of those words, especially propitiation, the atonement, as is described. Justification, reconciliation, and propitiation. Those are the three glorious truths that are undergirding these three incredible and amazing verses that tell us about our standing before God. There are some of you that are seated under the sound of my voice that are still trying to come to grips with what is the basis of your standing before God. What is the ground by which you stand on before God? And let me tell you this, if your ultimate legal standing before God has any of your work or effort in it, you're on really shaky ground. Really shaky ground. But justification, reconciliation, and propitiation removes your works entirely. They go out that door, and the grace of God carrying this glorious triumvirate walks in this door. And so we read with the ninth verse of the fifth chapter, and Paul begins with a glorious phrase. I love this. Much more than. There are two much more statements in what we're going to read. He's going to say much more twice. And let me tell you, especially when it comes to food, I like much more. I like things that I like that are much more. I don't like a little of anything. Brother Robert Wayne and I, when I had the sweet privilege of working with him, we would get kind on tears. We'd eat one thing. Brother Robert Wayne and I was alike in the same way. If we got hungry for something, we were going to eat much more of it till it was kind, and we didn't want to see it anymore. But let me tell you, with the grace of God, which is much more, you never get tired of it. Eat of it all you want. You'll never weary of it. The first much more talks about our eternal security. Much more we're secure in Christ. We're not just, grace isn't just kind of adequate or just barely gets us across the finish line. Grace is much more. And then the second much more doesn't just talk about our eternal security. And I'm going to save that. I'll talk about that when we get there. So then, verse 9, here we go. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. The little words mean a lot. Remember that little three-letter word, N-O-W. He's writing to saints of God that are at the church at Rome, and he says that right now you're justified. I've never told anybody, you got to get justified. Paul says, right now. And by the way, that's a past action that continues in the present, according to language. It's a past action that continues in the present and will endure into the future. That's why I like the Greek language. You can't do that with the English language. Something happened in the past, you're justified. It's present. Right now, you're justified, and it's going to continue into the future. Right now. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, there it is again, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. So we're justified, we're reconciled, and the word atonement means propitiation or satisfaction or mercy seat. And we may be able to get to that, we may not. Okay, so in order to rightly understand everything that he's saying here, there's a fundamental fact that we need to understand about the truth of salvation. Salvation occurs in phases. Salvation occurs in phases. So we have been in three different ways. So you are saved three different ways by the Lord. You are saved, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved. Now, I've told you ever since I've been here that salvation is due, not done, and I've just told you that you have been saved, you are being saved, and that you're going to be saved. All right. So what does that mean? And it's taught in these verses. The word saved means delivered from. Just that's it. Just to be delivered from. If you get into a vehicle with me and you get in the driver's seat, you have been delivered or saved from my driving. You have. And that's a good idea if you get in a vehicle with me. You get in the driver's seat. You get in the drive. You've been saved or delivered. There are a lot of different ways to be saved. Okay. With regard to the wrath of God, because you'll notice here what he said, that we are saved from wrath through him. So the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is real. God is a sin-avenging God. He is. His righteousness, his holiness is offended by sin, and he's going to punish it wherever it's not covered or wherever it exists. So that's what salvation's all about. We're saved from the real wrath of God. We have to be saved from it because we're sinners. So here's the way you're saved. We are saved. We're saved legally. We are saved from the legal penalty of sin by Jesus Christ. He justified us. That's a legal verdict. That's what verse 9 is all about. He has justified us, being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath to come. The legal penalty of God against your sin is eternal punishment. But something happened 2,000 years ago. The Lamb of God shed his blood. And his blood made satisfaction. It paid the debt for your sins. So we're going to talk more about that. You've been saved legally. The legal penalty has been paid. You don't owe God for your sins any longer. You're not working off your sins. You're not paying off your sins. You're not doing all you can to just make it in. Jesus paid the debt. So you're paid legally. There's no legal obstacle between you and God. Now, that happened 2,000 years ago. You need to experience that today. You need to have an experience of what took place 2,000 years ago. So whenever we're quickened and born again, we experience salvation. We have our experience of it when we're born again. Salvation is applied to the doorpost and the lintels of your heart whenever you're born again. What Jesus did, the Holy Spirit takes. And so whenever people say, well, I've been saved. Well, when I was born again, I had an experience of salvation. In that, when you're born again, you're saved from the power and the dominion of your sins. Okay? So at Calvary, I'm saved from the penalty of my sins. But before I'm born again, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a servant to sin. I have no other option except to serve sin, Satan, the devil, and walk after the course of this world. Before I'm born again, I have no other choice. But when the Holy Spirit comes to me, makes me alive in Christ, he crushes the power of canceled sin. I'm set free. The prison doors are swung open. I have life in Christ. I have new life. I've got a new mind. I've got a new heart. I've got a new way. I've got a new walk. And I can make new choices that I could never make before. The power and dominion of sin is canceled. You say, then why do I still sin? Because we choose to. Used to, you didn't have a choice. But you choose to now. So why do I choose to then, Brother David? Because you still have sin in this body. You still have a body of flesh. And that leads to the next phase of salvation. So we're saved legally. The price, the debt that we owed God that would have kept us out of heaven was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved from the penalty of sin. When we're born again, we're saved from the power of sin. I don't have to serve the world, the flesh, and Satan any longer. I don't have to. If I mess up, it's because I made the choice. And then one glorious day, but I told you, you'll still make bad choices because you have sin in your body. That's the last phase of salvation. One day, you're going to be saved, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but praise God, one day you're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Can you believe that? One day, sin is going to be completely eradicated from your body. And let me say, that's not going to happen while you're living in this world. If anybody tells you that you can live good enough not to sin while you're in this world, get away from them. Get away from them. Here's how it's going to happen. The Apostle Paul promised the church at Philippi. He said that Christ is going to come back, and this is what he said Christ is going to do when he comes back. He shall change our vile bodies and fashion them likened unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby is able to subdue all things even unto himself. So Christ is going to come back. He's going to resurrect our bodies from the grave, and they're going to be made glorious bodies without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There will be no sin in them. The presence of sin will be gone forever, and we won't be harassed and harangued by sin anymore. And so he describes the various phases of salvation as we go along. That's the backbone, that's the structure, that's the skeleton behind what he's going to share with us here. So here, first of all, he says, much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Justified. That means to secure a favorable verdict for somebody who's being tried in a court of law. And if you're being tried for an offense that you did not commit, you want to hire a great attorney who can present the proper evidence in front of the judge so that whenever the judge weighs the evidence, he brings down the gavel, he says, not guilty in the court of law. He's just justified you. He said, you're not guilty. And that's what Jesus Christ did by his blood. That's why we sing that song, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are justified by the blood of Jesus. But first, before we go into how blood justifies, and it does justify, I want you to understand the tense. Justified, reconciled, saved. Justified, the word justified is called, you got to have your listening ears on here. The word justified, this is so powerful, and it's a principle that runs throughout salvation. If you don't get this right in your theology, you'll never understand salvation by sovereign grace. You have to get this next principle right. Justified, the tense of justified, it's what's called a divine passive. That is the subject, and the subject in this verse is us. We are justified by his blood from wrath to come. We're the subject. God's family is the subject. And the subject here is passive, the divine passive, passive. So what does that mean? If a subject in a sentence is passive, it means that the subject's not doing the acting. That means there's action being done upon the subject. Do you understand that? The subject's not doing the acting, but the acting is being done upon the subject. There are four divine passives here. There are four divine passives in these two verses. He's going to tell us that we've been justified, that we shall be saved, that we were reconciled, that we have been reconciled. Two in this verse, two in the next verse. We have been justified, we shall be saved, we were reconciled, we have been reconciled. And in those verses, the we never do anything. The action's always being done upon them. We have been saved. We have been justified. We've been reconciled. You didn't justify yourself. You didn't save yourself. You didn't reconcile yourself. Jesus Christ did. You're passive in the matter of your salvation in every single phase of it. Whether it's salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, or the presence of sin, you'll be passive. You'll be acted upon by the sovereign grace of God. It's God in salvation. The four divine passives. And listen, and this church, and I do not want to sound narrow and sectarian. I want you to get the message out to other people that need to be here experiencing the freedom of this. This church believes that in a way that no other church in our community believes it. Every other church in our community, Brother David, that sounds just so narrow. That's so arrogant. No, that's the Word of God. We're the only, as far as I know, if you know somebody else that's teaching that we have done all of the sinning and he's done all of the saving from the beginning until the end of it, then you let me know. I want to meet them. I do, sincerely. They're my brothers and sisters in the gospel. We had no part in our justification. We had no part in being pronounced not guilty. Jesus did it all. All to him we know. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, not David Crawford. He washed it white as snow. Amen. By his blood, we are justified. And you're passive in it. The action is taking place on you. You're not an actor in the matter of your salvation. God is the divine actor. Now, contrary to what the Calvinists believe, justification is not a process, it's an act. Boom, and it happens immediately, one time for all. He has forever perfected them that are sanctified. It happened at Calvary. Boom. Blood was shed. He's resurrected, raised because of our justification. We've been justified. It's not something that the sinner does. It's something that God does for the sinner. And if you wiggle your way into any part of it, then it's a fly in the ointment. And let me tell you, a fly in the ointment. You know what? I heard my dad preach a sermon one time on grace plus human effort. And he preached from the book of Proverbs where Solomon says, only my father could think of these. Dead flies in the ointment sendeth forth a stinking savor. Now, what would you get out of that, right? Dead flies in the ointment sendeth forth a stinking savor. And this is what he said. The ointment of salvation is of God's construction and his application. And if you put human works into salvation, it's like dead flies and it's going to send forth a stinking savor. I'm going to tell you, I can listen to brothers on television talking about what Jesus has done, how he's done it, and what great things. But then he starts telling me about what I have to do in order to be saved, and it starts smelling. I'm not being mean. Please don't think I'm being mean. I just want you to know you have a precious treasure, the gospel of grace in its purity. Thanks, Dad. I appreciate that. So, much more. Since God has done that, much more. Since God has already done so much, don't you think he can be trusted to put the finishing touches on his work? Yeah. I do, much more. The past, what he's done in the past, guarantees our future. Grace is not Please remember this. Grace is not an almost. Almost. I hear people sing those hymns where it talks about almost saved, almost in, almost there. Grace is not an almost. It's a much more. It's a much more for, much more. There are four much mores in this chapter. There are two up here, two in this first section, two in the second section. The first two have to do with our future safety in verses 9 and 10, and then the next two down in 15 and 17 have to do with the abundance of grace. Grace is much more. Okay. I want to talk about justified by blood just a minute, and I want you to hear me very clearly on this as a warning from your pastor. There are so many things to warn you all about that is going on, and you know that's a part of our culture, the darkness of this world, things that are being perpetrated out there, belief systems, new narratives, myths, the spin on truth, till sometimes I don't even know where to begin. But this is a good place to start this morning by way of a warning. Listen, there is a strong movement afoot. There is a strong movement afoot in theological circles, that is, people who teach others about what theology truth is. There's a strong movement afoot to do away, dispense with the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Okay? There's a strong move afoot. So what does that mean? A strong move afoot to do away with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ as a part of the doctrine of the church. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ means, this is it, that Jesus died at Calvary instead of you. You remember me telling you the story about the whipping boy back in the Middle Ages, how you couldn't touch the prince. It was a death penalty if you touched the crown prince, like Prince Charles when he was a little boy, if it had been 500 years ago. He could not be spanked. Whoever spanked him, and they had a royal spanker, by the way, the guy that it was his job to spank the royal prince, but it was a death sentence if you touched the prince. So they would go to the streets and get a little urchin off of the streets, a little boy off of the streets, and they would pay his family to let him come into the palace and take the whippings for the prince. And it was called the whipping boy. And so when the prince would mess up, he has to be punished. When the prince would mess up, they'd get the whipping boy and they'd spank him instead of the prince. So the pauper is spanked instead of the prince. But that's not salvation for you and I. For you and I, salvation is the prince was spanked instead of the pauper. The Prince of Glory takes your punishment on Calvary instead of you. That's substitutionary sacrifice. What you deserved, which was the wrath of God, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Let me tell you, you may not think that you deserve wrath, but I promise you, David Crawford deserved wrath. I deserve the wrath and the anger of God against my sin. And instead of me getting wrath, Jesus takes it. He goes to Calvary and takes it. All right. That truth, the Word of God says he died for us. The Word of God says very clear, he died for us. Who loved him? Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. The word for means instead of. Paul's very clear that he died instead of us. But modern theology today, and listen, I've got a book right now by the immediate pastor. I have a book in my library right now. You may ask, well, why do you have it if it's that bad? I want to know what the enemy's saying. By the immediate past president of Mercer University, who's an ordained Baptist minister. And I'm not speaking ugly of him as a man. I don't know him as a man. I'm speaking about the doctrine he's propagating. Mercer University, which was a strong Baptist university in years past and gone, the immediate past president of Mercer University writes a book to explain away the idea of substitutionary sacrifice is not taught in the Word of God, and that it's an outdated, outmoded, irrelevant holdover from the Middle Ages that we need to do away with. The idea that Christ had to die because of us and had to suffer because of us. He said, it's just not taught in the Word of God. It's archaic, and we need to do away with it. Then pray tell me why Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says, and the speaking of Christ, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are what? Healed. That sounds like substitutionary, doesn't it? There is a group on YouTube, and let me say, they are sharp, they're engaging, their work is novel. I've seen some of it until I came across this. They're sharp young men, they're brilliant, bright young men, and their work, it's under the YouTube, the Bible Project. If you're a YouTuber and you're surfing the YouTube, leave the Bible Project alone. They do not believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ died as an example, and the past, immediate past president of Mercer University, the Bible Project, believes that Jesus lived a life of humility, he lived a life of suffering, he lived a life of poverty, he lived a life for others to be his life, and the suffering in his life was to be an example for all of us. Well, he did live a life of example, but it was much more than that. He lived a substitutionary life. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. This really nails it. Paul said, and what the law could not do for us, and that it was weak through our flesh. Listen, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh of his son. And that means that now we're made the righteousness of God in him. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is dying for us there? Doesn't it sound like he's taking on our sin debt for us? Doesn't it sound like that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all? Doesn't it sound like he loved me and gave himself for me instead of me? Jesus died. He lived a representative life. He was representing you. He lived perfectly, so that his perfect life is charged to you. And then when he goes to Calvary, are your sin debts charged to him? That's called substitutionary life and sacrifice. Does everybody have that now? He dies instead. He dies for us. And not just as an example. It's redemptive. It pays the price. It pays the debt. There's redemption in what he does. Listen. One last thing about this before I pass on. To say that Jesus Christ, that he dies and it's not for us, is to say that Jesus is no more than a martyr. So what's a martyr? That's someone who gives their life in defense of a cause. Now, you all know how much I respect martyrs. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you've heard me talk about Blondina, the incredible, precious young slave girl whose testimony set Christianity on fire across the Roman Empire. She died so bravely to the glory of God in the Roman arena. You've heard me talk about Ignatius of Antioch, who demanded to go to the Roman arena so he could die for his Lord. And he said that he was going when the church bought off the Roman guards that were carrying him on that 3 month, again and again and again on that 3 month trip. He could have had his freedom over and over again, but Ignatius refused freedom. He said, I must go to the arena. I must die. He said, my blood will be seed for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was. The Roman Empire was set on fire with Christianity. And old Polycarp of Smyrna, never been a nobler sacrifice. There's never been a more precious martyr than Polycarp, who the Roman authorities do not want to execute him. It's clear. The historians are clear. History is clear. They do not want to execute him. And they give old Polycarp, he's 82 years old, and they give precious old Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna, they give him opportunity after opportunity. Just sign and you're done. Just sign here. Just acknowledge the emperor as divine and we'll let you off. You won't burn at the stake. You won't experience being torn apart by wild animals. And Polycarp, he said, all my life I have served my Lord, and he's done nothing but good to me. How can I leave him now? Those are noble people, aren't they? Amen? Do you know how many sins their blood was shed? Do you know how many sins their blood covered? None. Their life was not substitutionary. They did die as incredible examples, and their faith impacts me till this day. 2,000 years later, you're still hearing about them, and it's amazing. But their blood did not wash one sin, one of theirs or one of yours. But the blood of Jesus does. That's the difference between him and martyrs. His blood is effectual. So why blood? They say it's so archaic. That's tied to ancient pagan religions. Blood. Why is blood necessary? God told Adam, if and when you rebel, if you rebel against me, I've given you all the trees that you can eat, everything to the north, everything to the east, everything to the west, everything to the south. You can have whatever tree you want. Just this one belongs to me. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And while Eve was deceived, she really believed, she bought Satan's lie. She was deceived. She didn't get it. But the Word of God says Adam was not deceived. Adam knowingly, willfully reached his ungrateful hand and did the one thing God asked him not to do, which was to tell God, I'm rebelling against you. I'm going to be my own boss. I don't care what you've done for me. I'm going to have my own way. And he began the foul revolt against God in this world. And we can all thank him for it today. You're living the effects of it right now. And so God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So what is death? What does that mean? What is death? You're going to die. There's going to be separation between you and I. And Adam did. He died. He died immediately in trespasses and sin. He died spiritually. And then he began to die physically. In dying, thou shalt die. Began to die physically. Sin causes separation. It brings about death. Listen, whenever I sin against you, whenever I make mistakes, and I have made mistakes in my relationships with all of you, and when I do that, when I make a mistake in my relationship with you, or you make a mistake in your relationship with other people, it causes separation. Sin causes division, right? It causes a breach in fellowship. And that's what death does. Whenever Adam fell, and we as sinners by nature and by practice, it's caused separation between us and God. And so a life is going to require a life. And God is righteous and right in requiring it. The separation is going to have to be brought back together by a perfect payment, a perfect sacrifice. And that's going to be by blood. It's an ethical breach. It's an ethical breach. Sin is the foul revolt against God. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a lack of education. It's not being raised in the wrong environment. But when you sin, every time you sin, you're revolting and rebelling against the fixed standards of God's righteousness. And it's a lack of unthankfulness fundamentally at our part. It really is. There is an ethical power in the blood of Christ that satisfies the offended holiness of God. There is a cleansing effect. The Apostle Peter says it. He says it very clearly in 1 Peter 1:19. He says, you're not redeemed, you're not bought back again to God, the breach it and repaired by silver and gold. You can't buy your way in, but you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. God is satisfied with the blood of his son. It was perfect. It was precious. It covered your sins. It satisfied God. That's what the word atonement in the 11th verse means, satisfaction. God's satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul is passionate about this in these verses, but he's not the only one. In 1 John 1:7, There's an ethical power to the blood of Jesus Christ and its cleansing effect. This is what John says, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, all sin. I want everybody to go home today with the idea of all sin, okay? Now, of course, your sins are not as great as other people's sins, right? You can understand how the blood of Christ can cover your little sins, but not their big sins. It's all sin. All sin. We should make judgments about what's going on in our life, but we shouldn't be judgmental. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And your sin, in the eyes of God, is no different than my sin or anybody else's sin. Sin is sin. God's offended by it, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The next verse. For if, when we were enemies. Now this if, there are another little Greek grammar lesson. We're almost done. Stay with me on this. Every if does not mean maybe or maybe not. Every if in the Word of God does not mean maybe or maybe not. In the Greek, there are four different kinds of ifs, and this is the first class condition of if. If and it's so. That means if David Crawford is the husband of Sherry Crawford, he's going to do his best to take care of her. That's not a question of if he's her husband, and he is, he's going to try to take care of her. If David Crawford had $5 million, he'd make sure that Sherry got at least $1 million of it. That's not a first-class condition if, because David Crawford does not have $5 million. And whatever I have, such as it is, she gets it all. It's all hers. But the first statement was true. That's a first-class condition of if. If and it's so. So this is it. Listen to this. For if and it is so, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's saying if we were enemies and we were. If when we were enemies and we were enemies, we were reconciled. If we were reconciled and we were. It's since. It carries the same for since we were enemies, since we were reconciled. Because of that, we shall be saved. We're going to, if when we were enemies, we're reconciled by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we're going to be saved by his life. We were enemies. We were. You say, no, I've never been an enemy of God. Listen, you may have been born again like John the Baptist when you were a baby in your mother's womb, and you can't remember when you didn't love God. I cannot remember when I didn't love God. I've always loved him. But listen to me, I know by nature, if it had not been for the grace of God, I know by nature I don't love him. Men, the wicked, listen to me. Before God comes into the heart of a man, this is what we are. We are just like others, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. And being just like others, this is what the others are like. The psalmist David says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not acknowledge God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Paul in Romans 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity at war, not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. By nature, we're the enemies of God. That's hard for some people to understand because you've always loved him. But I'm telling you, you take the Spirit of God out of you, you are his enemy. It's grace that has made us his friends. So he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So we were. We were reconciled. The word reconcile means to make friends. I like that. I do a lot of that in my life. And it's heavy lifting. We hear people talking about, well, they're going to do the heavy lifting in this project. I do a lot of this, trying to reconcile people that are offended with each other. And it's a hard business. It is a hard business to get, because whenever people get offended, they're justified. Well, I've never in my life, I cannot believe. I just can't. What if God was doing that up in heaven? Just an aside here. Every time you sin, well, I've never. I can't believe. I sent my son to die. Shame on us. Amen? Yeah. Well, I never. You're right. I never. Be at peace. Please be at peace. Take that job away from me, would you? I'd like to retire from that part of my job, but I won't because y'all have human natures right on. It's not just you all at all. Most of my work is done outside of this church when it comes to that. Reconciling. So we are now friends. God is not angry with us anymore. Why? Because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. There's nothing between us and God. He is not angry with us. Now, God's angry with the wicked every day, but you say, Brother David, I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. God must be angry with me today. No. Whenever God looks at you, you're justified, right? When he looked at you, even though I know you're still a practicing sinner, but in the eyes of God, whenever he looked at you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he only sees spotless, snow-washed, white as wool. That's amazing, isn't it? So God is not your enemy. We're at peace. So here's the much more here. Much more. Listen to this. Much more then. For if when we're enemies, we're reconciled by the death of his son. By the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Now listen. He's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to Jesus. Did God wait for you to get good?
No.
When you were enemies. Enemies. He didn't wait for you to get good. And aren't you glad? Because none of us would have ever been saved.
Right.
If when we were enemies, we're reconciled. We're brought, we're made at peace with God. Now that we're reconciled, he says, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by life. Much more. So, this is it. If God moved on your behalf, take this home. If you're concerned about your final standing with the Lord, if God was for you when you were his enemy, now that he's made you his friend, he sent his son to die for you. Jesus suffered the unspeakable horrors of Calvary, and he went to the grave for you. He was resurrected for you, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high for you, seated in heaven. If God has made you his friend, if he loved you, what Paul's saying, if he loved you and took care of you when you were his enemy, how much more will he take care of you now that you're his friend? Right? If he did all that for you when you were his enemy, now that you're his redeemed child, how much more is he going to take care of you? Much more being reconciled by the blood of Christ, made friendly with God, we are going to be saved by his life. So that should beg the question. And we'll close with this. If we're already reconciled, we're already justified, how are we saved by his life then? Brother David, you said that we have been justified, that the legal sentence has been paid. But down here in the last, I probably look at things too closely. Down in the last phrase of the 10th verse, it says that now we're saved by his life. You remember I told you there were three phases to salvation. You're saved from the penalty phase, from the penalty of sin and the legal phase at Calvary. But today, you still are a sinner, right? You still sin today. There's many a slip between the cup and the lip. Well, Jesus said this. Well, no, Paul. I'm sorry. Paul in Romans, in Hebrews 9. I want to make everything Paul and Jesus. In Hebrews 9:24, this is what he said Jesus is doing today. Now, a lot of people, their idea of Jesus in heaven today is when he went back to heaven, he just went back there and he folded his hands, sat down on the right hand, the majesty on high, and the angels are feeding him grapes right now. That is not it. Paul says that right now, Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for us. Right now, Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for us. Everything that you need to make it every day is being given to you, not because you are so good, because you're so faithful, because you are so not, and neither am I, but because we have the living Lord who's seated in the place of power and authority in heaven, right next to the Father, guaranteeing that everything you need is going to be given to you right now, even though you still don't deserve it. That's how we're saved by his life every day. See, I don't just need saving for heaven. I need saving right now while I live. Do you? I do. What do you need to be saved from, Brother Dave? Most of all, myself. You are not my problem. Nobody else in this church is your problem. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from sin in my body. I need to be delivered from this world. I need to be delivered from the influence of Satan and his demonic hordes in my life. And thank God what Paul's saying now, that he reconciled us when we were his enemies. He's going to take care of us right now that we're his friends. And that's what he's saying Jesus is in heaven doing right now. He's seeing about us. The Lord, my precious shepherd, is. That's what we sang this morning, right? You remember singing that? The Lord, my precious shepherd, is. Right now, he is my shepherd. I'm being saved by his life. Much more. I want to end with this sweet thought that he's going to take care of you right now. We're going to be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies. So let's say there is a man in a neighborhood, Mr. Peters. We'll call him Mr. Peters. And next door to Mr. Peters, a young family moves in and they have a young boy. And Mr. Peters lives beside the young family, he and Mrs. Peters, for months. And they have no interaction, like many neighborhoods, just no interaction. We go home to our caves and stay there. But their Mr. Peters' neighbor's house catches on fire. And so he goes in, everybody's asleep, he goes in, and he pulls the mother and father out, and they were so overcome with smoke, he gets them outside and they pass out. And he hears the screams of a little boy inside. And so he goes in, he gets a wet blanket, he covers himself, he goes in, yet he receives significant burns on his face and arms, and he saves the little boy, brings the little boy out. The little boy goes to the hospital. Mr. Peters goes to visit that boy every day while he's in the burn unit for 2 months. 60 days he's there, which is not unusual for bad burn victims. And so the great day comes that the boy's coming home. And Mr. Peters has told him, you just get out of here. I'm going to do something big for you. I'm going to have a big gift for you. When you get home, I'm going to do something really great for you. When you get out of this hospital, don't you worry. Good things are going to happen. It's going to be big. So the little boy gets home, and Mr. Peters sends word by his dad, I'm coming over this evening with the gift. It's coming. It's coming. The little fellow's been through so much trauma, he didn't know what to believe or not to believe anymore. And so he looks at his dad, and he said, Dad, I just don't think Mr. Peters is going to come. The evening's rocking on, and he hadn't been there. Dad, I don't think he's coming. I don't think I'm going to get the gift, Dad. I don't think Mr. Peters is coming to see me this afternoon. And his father told him, he said, Son, I know you didn't know Mr. Peters. But Mr. Peters, at the almost the expense of his own life and health, he came into this house when you didn't know him. And he burst through your door in your room that was engulfed in flames, and he carried you out. And he delivered you. And then he went to the hospital every day to visit you and encourage you. Now that you two are friends, how much more do you think Mr. Peters wants to come see you and bring you that gift? You don't have to worry whether Jesus is going to see about you. He's justified you. He has reconciled you. He exposed himself to the fierceness of the wrath of the fiery judgments of God. How much more are you going to be saved by his life? He'll come visit you. He'll bring you gifts from heaven, things that you need. And he's done it all. Nothing I've said this morning, have you entered into any of it, have you? He did it all. If you're here this morning and you believe that he rescued you, you do believe in the substitutionary life and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that he died for you, paid the debt you couldn't pay to an offended God so that you can be with him in heaven. Then you come while we sing
86.
Come on, Brother Jimmy. What is it?